Take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 11. This will be our fifth and final sermon on the five solas. It's been quite a joy for me to preach these. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll begin a study through another book. But I hope this has been a nice breath of fresh air for you. We'll begin reading this morning in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. This is God's Word. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers or their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." What a rich, rich passage of Scripture. So as I said, over the past several weeks, we've studied what is often referred to as the five solas. As I've tried to explain this each week, that sola is just Latin for alone. So the five solas then are Scripture alone, sola scriptura, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, which is what we preached the last time we were in this study, Christ alone, and today, soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. We began this study really with the foundation for everything that we believe, sola scriptura, explaining the foundational place of Scripture, not just for this study, but for our study in Zephaniah or wherever else we may be. Scripture has always got to be our root foundation for everything that we do. First and foremost, we want to be biblical. Our goal is really not even to promote a system, but to promote the Word of God. Only then can we know for sure that we are on a path that ends with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In the second sermon, we looked at sola gratia, grace alone, and we saw that due to our natural depravity and our being ruined by sin, the only hope we have for eternal life is that God would give us something we don't deserve. That He would bestow on us grace as a gift, as Romans 3:24 says. In the third message, we considered sola fide, faith alone. That grace that God has so graciously extended is given to us based on faith. Period. Nothing else. Just faith. The works of the Mosaic Law or any other man-made law plays no role whatsoever in our justification before God, in our being declared righteous by God. We are saved on the basis of grace through faith, and that's it. In the fourth installment in this series, we looked at solus Christus, Christ alone. And just as faith is the means through which grace is extended, that faith must have an object. You have to believe in something. You don't believe in nothing. You believe in something. And the object of biblical saving faith is the one who literally put away our sins by the offering of His body on the tree. Or as the writer of Hebrews writes, "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." We preached that sermon last time from Hebrews chapter 10. So, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You've heard that many times. We've said that many times from the pulpit. Now, here's the question though. If God has saved us by His grace, apart from any merit on our side, and He has reckoned us as righteous based on faith alone, apart from any works on our end, and if Christ alone has accomplished all that is needed to be accomplished on our behalf for us to inherit eternal life, the question then is, why? Why? That is, why did God bring all this about? And why did He bring it about in the particular way that He did? Well, today I hope we answer that question. But I'll go ahead and give you the answer now. It is soli Deo Gloria. It is for the glory of God alone. That's the reason that He's done things that He's done. In the 1677 Baptist Catechism, that was actually written by Benjamin Keach. Some of you may have heard of him. But this question is asked, what is the chief end of man? Here's the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But when we speak of God's glory, what does that even mean? I think we often use terms without fully realizing what they refer to. And sometimes we as elders even take advantage, or we assume, let me put it that way in a word that's actually coming to my brain. We assume that you know what we mean by God's glory. Listen, when we speak of God's glory, we speak of that which is revealed to us through His perfections. Or you may have heard the word attributes. That which is revealed to us through His attributes. Robert Raymond writes this, quote, "God's glory is the sum total of all of His attributes, as well as any one of His attributes." End quote. In the big, thick theology book, Bible Doctrine, edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, we read this, quote, "God's glory refers to the consummate beauty of the totality of His perfections. It is His supreme significance and splendor." End quote. Douglas Van Dorn writes this, quote, "So what is God's glory? His omniscience. He knows everything. That is God's glory. His omnipotence. He can do anything He wants. That is God's glory. His righteousness. He is perfectly good and holy. That is God's glory." And so on. Any one of them or all of them is the glory of God. End quote. So God's glory is revealed to us in His perfections, in His attributes, His personal characteristics that He has chosen to reveal to us in Scripture. That is His glory. Now this glory that I've described already this morning is intrinsic. In other words, it's just who God is in His own nature. This intrinsic glory of God never increases. He's never more glorious than He is. He is as glorious as anything could ever be. It never decreases. God always retains it. But there is a sense in which when we worship God because of His glory, we praise Him because of what He's revealed to us in Scripture, His attributes, His actions, then we, as worshipers, ascribe glory to God. We may say, glory to God in the highest. Well, that's not giving God glory. He has glory. But in an act of worship, we ascribe glory to Him because of who He is. And throughout eternity, the redeemed saints of God will ascribe glory to Him because of the glory that He is in and of Himself. I hope that at least helps a little bit about the glory of God. So today, we want to preach on Soli Deo Gloria. And I know you're thinking, this is a weird text to get there, but that's okay. You hang on and we'll get there if you just hang with me long enough. By the time we've completed this sermon, I hope we can see that we are not the centerpiece of creation. God is. And because God is the great actor in creation, He alone is worthy to receive glory because He's God. Now before we jump into this text, let me offer some context. That's important. We're picking up in Romans 11. We're way into the book at this point. A lot has happened. Now, I did preach from Romans 3 in the second sermon in this series, Sola Gratia, and I offered some context there, but we're even a long way past Romans 3 at this point. This will be brief, but I do want us to understand where we are, at least, in the book of Romans. In the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul condemns everybody. You say, man, that Paul, he's negative. Well, listen, theologically, we're all condemned. It's who we are. He's being honest. He condemns first the Gentiles, and then he condemns the Jews by their works. Romans 3:9 says this, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." That's condemning. That section that follows that is a list of several Old Testament quotes. You probably remember some of them. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They've all turned aside. They've all gone astray. They're all worthless. No one does good. You know the passage. You may recall that when I preached that second sermon, Sola Gratia, I preached on the next section. Thank God that wasn't the end of the story. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Paul writes there that the children of God are justified by His grace, God's grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is simply arrogant to believe that we can bring something to the table. God is the actor. Paul spends the next several chapters fleshing out justification by faith alone. I wish we could work through all of Romans this morning, but it would be into next week if we did do that. It's rich and it's needful, and that'll just have to be done another time. But by the time he's made his way to Romans chapter 8, the case for justification by faith alone has been fully proven. It's only possible for sinful creatures to be saved by God if He gives it to us on the basis of something someone else has done. That someone else is Jesus. And then in the end of Romans 8, there's this strong proclamation of the security of the believer. You probably recall this, Romans 8:38. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The believer in Jesus is secure. The believer in Jesus is eternally secure. Now those words are clear. God's salvation, which He has extended, is everlasting. And we can have this confidence if we are in Christ Jesus that we will never be cast away. In fact, because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, God can't cast us away. You say, man, that's strong language. Well, that's true, but it's God that gave Jesus. Understand, it's not like we've got His hands tied or anything. He did this. But Paul anticipates a question with such a strong declaration of eternal security. And here's the question that he anticipates. What then about Israel? What about Israel? Paul, I mean, doesn't it call our security into question if God has forever cast Israel away? And so Paul spends three chapters addressing Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. All of those are about the place of Israel. You know it's important if he spends three chapters. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That is quite the language from Paul. That is a Christ-like attitude. He's specific. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Listen to this. Who is God over all? That's quite a declaration of the deity of Christ right there. He is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Listen, there's just no question that Paul is referring here to ethnic Israel. I mean, that's clear. There's no way to miss it. And notice the present tense verbs here. They are Israelites. To them belong all these things that he's listed, including, notice, the covenants. The covenants belong to them. God, he goes on to show that it was never God's sovereign intention to save every single Jew. Paul says God's hand has not been shortened. He's never intended to save every Jew. In fact, from the very beginning of this section, there's this chosen line. He worked through Isaac, not Ishmael. Right? He worked through Jacob, not Esau. There are some lost Jews. There are some unbelieving Jews. Paul says, yes, but that's always been the case. God's plan has not changed, and man has not thwarted the things that God has intended to do. And then when we get to chapter 11, things really begin to get to the heart of the matter for Israel. Notice what he says in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? He's still talking about Israel. It's clear. Look what he says. By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Elijah goes on to say, God, they're all wicked. I'm the only saved one left, and they wanting to kill me. God says, no. I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And in verse 5, Paul says, so too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. In other words, there are believing Jews who had been chosen by grace. How would Paul know that? Well, he was one. He was Jewish, as were the rest of the apostles. And in verses 11 through 25, he then explains that Israel remains the root, the nation through whom the new covenant has been extended, and that the Gentiles are the branches. As he words it here, the wild olive shoot, which was grafted in to share with the nourishment of the olive tree, verse 17. Then in verse 18, he adds this, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you." In other words, Israel remains the root. And Gentiles need to avoid having an arrogant attitude towards the Jews. I mean, it's easy to be angry with the Jews because they rejected Jesus. But as you're going to see in this text, that was all God's plan. It was all God's plan. I know that was a lot of introduction to get here, but it was necessary to get us to this point in the text so you know where we are. Now, we're going to work through this text, and you're going to say, "Man, you are going around the world to get to the glory of God. Are you sure that's what you're preaching on?" I was reading through my notes this morning, and I'm thinking, is this the sermon on the glory of God? But it is. I do get there. So just strap in and hang on. If you're here with me at the end, I promise you we'll bring it out. So he begins in verse 25. And he says to these Gentile churches in Rome, "Lest you be wise in your own sight." By the way, that is hinting already to the glory of God. Don't think it's you. You hadn't figured all this out. Don't be wise in your own sight. "I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in." Now listen, Jesus spoke of the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21, you know, I preached through the book of Luke several years ago. Speaking of the Jews in Luke 21:24, Jesus said this, "They," the Jews, "will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Today we are living in the times of the Gentiles. Still. That's what it was in Paul's day. That's what we're living in today. But this hardening of Israel, as Paul refers to it, is both partial. There's a partial hardening of Israel. Not every Jew was an unbeliever. Some believed. And it was temporary. It has an end. It ends when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So there were some saved Jews then. There are some saved Jews even in our day. But this speaks of the unbelief of the nation as a whole. Most of Israel rejects Christ. You know, we hope America is a friend to the Jewish nation, but listen, most of those people are dying apart from Christ and they are going to hell. I don't know how else to say it. If you die apart from Christ, there is no hope for eternity. And listen, the Old Testament is abundantly clear concerning the Messianic kingdom and how it's connected to Israel. I mean, if you just read the Old Testament and you closed up after Malachi, you'd be expecting a coming kingdom when Jesus reigns on David's throne. In fact, when John and Jesus come preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying the kingdom is at hand, they don't explain anything, because everybody knew what they were talking about. This section, though, is dealing primarily with the temporary setting aside of Israel and their future restoration. So I'm going to stick with that text. He says in verse 26, "In this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be the covenant with them when I take away their sins." Again, there is no question that the Apostle Paul is referring here to ethnic Israel, actual Jews, children of Abraham, physically. And he speaks of this future restoration of Israel, which comes when they repent of the rejection of their king. And they didn't just reject Jesus, they murdered him. At that time, the new covenant in which, as Jacob mentioned earlier in his sermon in Zephaniah, the new covenant is something we already, you know, are beneficiaries of at this point. The Lord's Supper points to the new covenant, but it's not yet fully realized. The new covenant was given to Israel and Judah, Jeremiah 31, very, very clear. And at that time, when they repent of what they've done to their Messiah, they will be brought to this place of national repentance and belief when they weep over Him as one would weep over His only begotten Son. Paul says in verse 28, though, listen, he says, as regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So at the time that Paul wrote the book of Romans, the vast, vast majority of Jews had rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even more, they were persecuting the Lord's churches. You may recall that Paul himself was a persecutor of churches before God called him to be an apostle. He was on the way to kill a bunch of Christians. So Paul says, they are enemies. And this would be true even in our day here. They are enemies as regards the gospel. They're still looking for their Messiah, and yet He has come. But, and this is important, Paul says, as regards election, they are beloved. That is, they are still the earthly chosen people of God. That hasn't changed. That's still true. Great numbers of Jews have refused to believe the gospel and will die apart from Christ and will spend eternity in hell suffering for their sins because they refuse to believe the gospel. They are enemies as regards the gospel. Nobody is being saved merely because they are Jewish. Chapter 9, very clear about that. In fact, nobody's being saved because they're American either. Just throw that out there. But they still remain the elect people of God nationally. That's what Paul is saying. As regards election, they are beloved. Don't miss the next part, by the way. They are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. What does that mean? Well, simply, God made promises with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and He intends to keep those promises. They are not merely spiritual promises, though they are certainly that. There are land promises as well, and because of that, we expect a future national restoration of the Jewish people on their land when Jesus sits on David's throne and the Gentiles rush in to worship God. Because God also made a covenant of promise with David that one of His sons would sit on His throne forever, and this will be fulfilled in Jesus. Listen, Paul's point here is that all these promises remain intact. I don't know how else to take these words. I mean, he did write earlier in verse 4 of chapter 9, to them belong, present tense, the promises. They still have them. They're still their promises. And if you're wondering how all this relates to the glory of God, just hang in there. We'll get there in a minute. But this is the context of Romans 11, 36. Paul says again in regard to Israel, for the gifts of God, or the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He's not talking about Gentiles, though that would be true if he were. But the context here is the Jews. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Here's some synonyms of the word irrevocable. Irreversible. Unalterable. Unchangeable. Immutable. Final. Binding. Permanent. Etched in stone. You get the point here. The gifts and calling of God are etched in stone. They are irrevocable. Look, in no uncertain terms, Paul is saying that God's covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob remain fully intact. God has this continued promise of a kingdom that is still true. And by the way, in that kingdom, God's glory will be revealed to all the world through Jesus. Period. There's nothing else. God's glory will be revealed to all the world through Jesus, God in the flesh. By the way, if kingdom promises were being fulfilled in the church, Paul is not doing a very good job explaining that. He seems to be saying something else. There's a future coming worldwide glory. Let's hurry along. He says in verse 30, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but you, Gentiles, have now received mercy because of their disobedience," the Jews' disobedience, "so they," the Jews, "so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they," Israel, "may now receive mercy." You say, well, does Paul have to be so confusing? Well, maybe we just need to pay better attention. But there's a lot here. Listen, the workings of God in the history of man are incredible. They really are. Notice everything Paul's saying. Because the Jews were disobedient, that is, because they refused the offer of the kingdom that Jesus extended, essentially on the triumphal entry, He's there, He's the King, He's shown the world. Hours later they say, "We will not have this man reign over us, give us Barabbas and put this man on a cross." They rejected the offer of the kingdom. Because of that, the Gentiles, that's us, by the way, everybody in this room, unless there's something I don't know, is a Gentile. Because of that, we have received mercy. Because the Jews rejected Jesus, we have received mercy. So God used Israel's sin in a good way. I mean, if you're a believer in Jesus, I would assume that that seems good to you, that salvation and mercy has been extended to you because the Jews would not receive their Messiah. I'd say that's a good thing. I mean, who can bring a good thing out of a bad thing? That's asked in the book of Job. Only God. Only God. I mean, the evil actions of the Jewish religious leaders that had Jesus condemned, turned Him over to the Romans, put Him through the worst possible death on a cross. There's no worse way to die. That was all for our good. God had a purpose in it. But there's more to this verse. Because God has shown mercy to the Gentiles, a thing which, by the way, according to verse 11 of this chapter, is intended to make Israel jealous, Israel is now going to receive mercy because of what's been extended to the Gentiles. Man, it's almost like God's got His hand in everything. Well, He does. It's not almost. I mean, He does have His hand in everything. I mean, would you have ever thought of this plan? No, you would not. No, you wouldn't. Listen, God's ability to bring about His eternal plan while using sinful men is beyond our ability to comprehend. Just when it looks like everything is falling apart, like everything is unraveling at the seam, God's purpose for both Jew and Gentile is coming together. That ought to encourage you in a messed up world. Verse 32 says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all." Listen, it was always God's plan to save Gentiles. This is not plan B. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, God promised to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation," that's Israel. "I will bless you, I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, I will dishonor him who dishonors you. And in you all the families of the earth," the Gentiles, "shall be blessed. And amazingly, God has brought all of that about while allowing sinful, wicked men to do the very thing they wanted to do. How about that for sovereignty? It's mind-blowing to me. I can't wrap my head around it. Listen, we need people to cooperate with us to get things done. We need a team. If you don't believe that, watch Alabama basketball. They're struggling. Oh, they won yesterday, but man, they struggled. God sovereignly used men that refused to carry out His truth, refused to receive the things that Jesus preached. God used them to actually do the very thing He wanted done. Who could do that but God? I mean, it's inconceivable to our minds, and yet that's exactly what happened. And that leads Paul then into this doxology of praise and worship. Okay, so that ends our introduction to the sermon. Now, here we go. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I don't skip that first word. Oh, Paul said. But he marvels at the way that God has brought history along for the Jew and the Gentile. I mean, he realizes the gospel and the power of God is far beyond his ability to comprehend. Oh, he declares, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Paul is in awe of God's perfections, and you should be too. Paul's understanding of God's bringing about all of His purposes for both Jew and Gentile transport him to this place of worship. Paul is in awe of God. Who but God could accomplish such a plan? Literally, nobody. Nobody would have ever even thought about doing this way. Nobody would have ever thought of this. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Paul says here that God's judgments are unsearchable. The New Living Translation, which is not my favorite translation, but they did well here. They said, how impossible is it for us to understand His decision? That's true. We simply don't get it. But we sure are thankful for what He's done. God's ways are inscrutable. Actually, if you have an authorized version, some of you I know do, it translates it this way. God's ways are past finding out. And then in rapid fire, Paul throws out these rhetorical questions. The answer to each one is obvious. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody has. Or who has been His counselor? Nobody. Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Nobody. That's Paul's point. God is God. That's the most basic theological foundation. God is God and we aren't. And that's the point that Paul is making. God is God. Then notice what his theology then leads to. This is where we've been working towards. Right here. This is where theology should bring us. To the precipice of worship. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And that concludes the theological section of the book of Romans. Romans in chapter 12 goes into practicality. So Paul ends his full treatment of justification by faith alone with those words. And even more locally, contextually, he concludes his explanation of his providential working with both Jews and Gentiles with those words. Again, the remainder of Romans is practical, applying the theology laid down in chapters 1 through 11. So Paul ends his study of salvation, and not only individual salvation, but restoration and salvation of Israel as a nation. He ends his study of salvation ascribing glory to God alone. Listen, I love children, I really do. But if you're a parent, you know that children come forth believing that the entire world revolves around them. Now, before you were critical of children, you were one. So you were born that way. I dare say our society has created such a thing that most Americans believe that the world revolves around them. That's just natural. But you cannot truly worship God with such an attitude. Paul says, from Him are all things. He's the Creator. Through Him are all things. He's bringing all things about in His providence and in His time. And to Him are all things. All things, all creation is for God and for His glory alone. And Paul's conclusion of the longest defense of justification by faith alone in all of Scripture is this: to God be glory forever. Amen. Listen, folks, the gospel is true, and God has been greatly gracious to us. And we are saved to eternally be trophies of His grace. God alone will receive glory for all He's done in saving us. And even more, He will receive glory because He's God. I began this sermon by referencing the 1677 Baptist Catechism, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." John Piper, however, once asked a related question, but a different question. And here's the question that Piper asked: what is God's chief end? The answer? The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. Amen. That is true. The difference between our end and God's end is that we have a created purpose, a created chief end. But for God, His purpose of bringing glory to Himself is eternal, since He is not created, but He is the Creator. So He has created all things for His glory. And everything God has done to redeem us will bring Him glory throughout all eternity. Listen, this may hurt, but you need to grasp this. Life is not about you. It's about bringing glory to God. Even in the coming kingdom, as we've discussed some today, the glory of God will be revealed to the world through Christ. Habakkuk 2, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." Now, way back in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, when Paul begins condemning the Gentiles, here's what he says. Romans 1:22, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In an attempt to show wisdom, we know that would be worldly wisdom, Gentiles exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man. If we're honest, we'll have to admit that this describes each and every one of us. Naturally, we have exchanged the glory of God for our own glory. We're selfish. We're self-centered. We are self-seeking. We are interested in me, myself, and I. It's popular for people to even post on social media these days that I'm taking care of number one first, and if I have any time left over, I may take care of you. We have exchanged God's glory for our own glory. But God is jealous for His glory. Do you remember the second commandment given through Moses at Sinai? Here's what it said. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In addressing the very next generation, in Deuteronomy 4, Moses said, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Through Isaiah, God declared, my glory I will not give to another. God is jealous of His glory. He will not give it to anyone else. And by the way, He can back up everything that He's ever said. He is a consuming fire. But here we are. We've returned God's glory to customer service because that's not what we wanted, and we've exchanged it for our own. And because of that, we are naturally children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We've got ourselves in a fix that we cannot get out of. And the end is everlasting torment. Listen, when you study the glory of God, you've got to see that God is jealous for His glory. What's the answer? Surely the message doesn't end there. Well, there is good news. Because God is determined to glorify Himself, He has made a way of escape. It's all for His glory. He's done it through the person and work of His dear Son and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you trust Him and Him alone, you will eternally be a trophy of God's grace and a trophy of God's grace alone, not yours, but His. For His glory, soli Deo Gloria, to the grace and glory of God alone. I hope that you have enjoyed this study on the five solas. Let me just bring them all together in one sentence, and then we will pray and be dismissed. According to Scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, You are the God of all glory. You alone are worthy of worship. God, You were right and we are wrong. God, You are true and every one of us is a liar. God, we know naturally we've exchanged Your glory for our own. We confess our sins to You. You are righteous and we are not. But God, we thank You for Your grace. Though You are a jealous God, we know You are a gracious God, and You have extended Your grace to mankind through the perfect work of Your eternal Son, Jesus Christ. God, thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus. We pray if there's anyone here that has not realized that they've exchanged the glory of you for their own, that you'd convict them this day and draw them through your Spirit, through the gospel, to saving faith in Jesus Christ. As we leave here today, God, we pray that we would represent your glory to the world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.